and stamped the residue with his feet, and of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes, and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints, and prevailed against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. And they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. Now, as I said this morning, we have a very interesting and a very informative chapter before us, just filled with too many prophetic details for us to look at them in particular. But just very briefly, we notice that beginning here the second half of this important book of Daniel, we have not the times of the Gentiles as seen by the natural man Nebuchadnezzar, as seen in this great image in chapter 2, but rather we have the same period of time, the times of the Gentiles, as seen through the spiritual eyes of the man of God. These things now being revealed to Daniel in visions and dreams, and the interpretation given to him of that which he had previously interpreted to the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. We see at the very beginning of the chapter, passing over what we referred to this morning, but we notice that as Daniel had this vision, he saw the winds, the 4 winds of the heaven, striving upon the great sea. It always helps us in understanding a portion like this if we can get a sort of a mental vision, just a picture in our mind of that which we're reading. And I don't think it's difficult to visualize that which the prophet saw in this vision granted to him by God. Here's the great sea. Now that may refer primarily to the Mediterranean for various reasons. If it does, if the great sea is referred to here primarily, then it is the symbol chosen by the Spirit of God to represent the nations of the earth. That's a very familiar symbol to anyone acquainted with their Bible. The prophet Isaiah said in chapter 57 and verse 20, he said, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And in the 17th chapter of the book of the Revelation, we have there many waters brought before us, and they are interpreted as peoples and nations and languages. So that if reference is made to the Mediterranean, which of course washes the western shore of Israel, and around which these nations, these empires, and the countries that were conquered by them, these bordered around the Mediterranean. But I think if that is referred to here, it is to employ it as a symbol of the nations of the earth in a spirit of unrest. Now it's under such conditions that empires rise and powerful personages come to the fore in the political scene. That is written large on the pages of history. And so as he watches, from these troubled waters, there emerge, one after another, four beasts. Now, a little later in the chapter, in fact in the portion we read, these kings or kingdoms are spoken of as rising up out of the earth. There is no contradiction whatsoever. In the sea, in the troubled sea, with the wind blowing upon it, the unseen influences bearing upon the nations of the earth. Now, I think it's impossible to be dogmatic as to whether the wind here would symbolize the forces of evil or the forces of good. I know nothing that would tell us which it is. But in the Scripture, both are employed. Sometimes the wind is spoken of in relation to the power of Satan. Sometimes in relation to the sovereign movements of God. Now it may be that both are brought before us here. That's not at all improbable. Because certainly Satan, as the prince and the god of this world, has a tremendous influence upon the movements of nations, upon the rise and fall of world powers. But while that is true, and the Scripture verifies that, we must never lose sight of the sovereign movements of God. God has not abdicated his position as the judge of all the earth. He is the sovereign ruler of the universe. And while he may allow man to take his own way for a while he may allow Satan to carry out his purposes of opposition to God and his plans, God is sovereign, and God overrules. And God uses both the movements of man and of Satan to ultimately carry out his eternal purposes and plans. But from the agitated surface of the sea, there arises these four beasts. We took time in our study of chapter 2 to identify from Scripture the four great world empires that followed each other in succession, and which undoubtedly are referred to in the four metals of the great Colossus, the gold, the silver, the copper, and the iron. And undoubtedly those same empires are referred to in that which Daniel sees here under the symbolism of four beasts, a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a beast that has no counterpart in the natural realm, a sort of a composite beast, and there was a reason for that. But while these four beasts carried the general resemblance of these well-known animals, yet by themselves or in their natural condition, they could not fully represent what is here brought before the prophet in this vision, and so something is added, and each addition, of course, is important and instructive. I mentioned this morning that when the man of the world, Nebuchadnezzar, when he saw the times of the Gentiles, he saw it as a great, colossal man, something to be admired, something to be gazed at in awe and wonder, something to be prostrated before. But not so with the man of God. He saw, under the illumination of the Spirit of God, he saw the true character of the times of the Gentiles. He saw it not as the deification of man, but he saw it as the manifestation of bestial qualities and characteristics. That is undoubtedly the striking difference between what the man of the world saw and the man of God. I remind our hearts once again that if we are Christians, indwelt by the Spirit of God, God intends us to see world government, even though government is a divinely given institution. Yet we are not to fail in seeing its true character as God sees it. That authority which has been placed in the hands of man has not been used for the glory of God. It has not resulted in the moral uplifting of the human race. The very opposite is true. And we saw in chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6, historical illustrations of the moral condition existing in the times of the Gentiles. We saw pride and presumption. We saw the persecution of those who were true to God. We saw the profaning of the holy things of God. All of these have been and are characteristic of human power as it now resides in the Gentiles. And here I repeat, Daniel has impressed upon him that that which is rising to a position of worldwide power is by its very nature degraded and bestial in character. I have spoken very plainly about that in past messages in reference to the moral condition of this our nation and all other nations in the world. I don't think I need to repeat that. All of you are well aware of it. Here it is written large on the pages of Holy Scripture. In the first beast, the lion, we undoubtedly have what was represented in the head of gold, the Babylonish Empire. The lion is the most kingly, the most majestic of all the animals, recognized almost universally as the king of beasts. So it formed a fitting symbol for that first world empire. But, as I have said, a lion wasn't enough. And so on the back of this lion, the king of beasts, you have the wings of an eagle, the king of birds, undoubtedly impressing on us not only the power and strength and ferocity of that jungle monarch, the lion, but also the speed typified by the wings of the eagle, the speed with which the Babylonian Empire was able to crush its enemies. While it does not say so, I would gather that there were two wings. It says the wings of an eagle. And an eagle normally has two wings. As he watches in this vision, these wings are plucked up. And that ability to move with irresistible speed over the enemies has been removed. And strangely, the animal stands on its feet like a man. And even more strangely, it's given the heart of a man. Now, there have been all sorts of conjectures as to just what that means. So I might as well add another one and make it 1,001. But I just try to look at this simply. There may be many things to learn in this. The majority look at this, that while we think standing on the feet and having the heart of a man is much better, it's an improvement over going on all fours and having the heart of a beast. But on the other hand, if I had to meet a lion, I hope I don't. But if I have to meet a lion, I hope he's one that's walking on his hind feet and has the heart of a man. I'd be a little reluctant to tackle him even in that condition, but I'd rather attempt it than if he was on all fours and had the heart of a beast. So there may be that too. But on the other hand, I can't help but remember, and this is just my suggestion, I can't help but remember that amazing experience that Nebuchadnezzar had that we studied in chapter 4. You recall how he who had occupied the highest position of worldly power and glory, he's brought down because of his failure to acknowledge and honor God. He's brought down to the level of a beast. And we discussed that at quite some length. Only when he looks up and acknowledges God, only then is he once again returned to a human condition. Now that is so striking that I can't help but think it has some connection with what we have here. You may want to apply it in one way. I may feel like doing it another. But what impresses me is this. The only human thing about these four empires is the man who was converted to God. For as I said in our study of chapter 4, I'm convinced that Nebuchadnezzar is there giving the worldwide proclamation of his conversion to God. And so you have beasts and bestiality, except in one occasion. And the man who humbled himself before God, who allowed the pressure of the divine dealing with him to bring him down, so that he looked up, was the one who was restored as a human being. And in all of that which is of man in world government, only that is what God intends where there is a personal acknowledgement of God. So that while fully recognizing the character of the times of Gentiles, we are remiss if we do not pray for the personal conversion of those who are in positions of power. That is what Paul exhorted Timothy to do, and that is what you and I should do constantly. That God will save them, and as individuals, make them what he intended them to be. God never intended that his creatures should be like beasts or act like beasts. God intended that they should be his representatives here on the earth. This is followed by a bear. And as the prophet watches, the bear raises itself on one side apparently been lying down. And it raised itself up on one side. Now, I never saw a bear do that. But you know, I have a little idea what that would look like since my recent experience at mounting a camel. If you've never mounted a camel, don't. Don't. And be thankful that you never have. I had it insisted on me that I bring back from the Holy Land a picture of myself on a camel. Now, I don't know whether they just want to pass it around and have a kind of a guessing game, who's who, which is which, what's what. I don't know. But anyway, our host, the tour host, got me on a camel. Well, that was quite an operation itself with my partial paralysis, but finally, I got up there. Well, I have in the past years been in many, many times I've been in the saddle of a horse. That's one thing I used to do quite a lot of. And rather prided myself that I could handle most horses that I'd ever been on. But now this is a different saddle. It hasn't one horn in the front. It's got one in the front, one in the back. So I get hold of one in the front. Why not? Oh, no, 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 no. No, says the Arab. One hand here and one hand there. Well, I tell you, that's a helpless position. But it's the only thing that saved my life, or I wouldn't have been here speaking on Daniel. After a few thumps on my head and elsewhere, and a few words in camel language that I'm quite sure weren't what a preacher should hear, the camel began to rise. Here I am. Now, I don't remember which end came up first. Because by that time I was so terror-stricken, I didn't know what was happening. But one end came up, and I mean came up. And if it was the hind end, I pitched forward like that, and I was just sure that I was going to be buried in the sands of Israel, head first. And just about the time I'd recovered from that shock, and I realized that's why you hold on back here. And just when I'd recovered from that, or was in a state of recovering, I haven't recovered yet, but I was on the way to recovery, when the other end came up. Now, if it was the hind first, of course, it only had one other end, and that was the front end. And it came up, and I pitched back. Well, then I decide, well, I'm going to be buried backwards. And they'll find me lying on my back under the sands of Israel. That is an experience that you can do without. Take my word for it. But now this animal, it came up on one side. And that is so strange that the fact the Spirit of God would take time in the inspired Word of God to tell us about an animal getting up in an awkward position tells me there's something for us to learn. Well, of course, what we've already studied about the Medo-Persian Empire immediately finds a beautiful illustration here. We saw that the Medes were the ancient people. And at first, they were in complete control of the empire. But then the younger nation of the Persians increasingly rose to ascendancy, and under Cyrus, perfectly defeated the Medes and became, in the coalition, became the dominant people. So that we have that brought before us here in this very graphic description. But not only that, this bear is seen with three ribs in its mouth. Now, a bear doesn't normally eat flesh. It will, so don't tempt it if you get near one. But that isn't the normal diet of a bear. A bear lives on herbs and roots and fruit, berries. And yet here is one, and attention is not only drawn to the fact that it has three ribs in its mouth, apparently from a victim or victims, but it is told to rise and devour much flesh. Even though we think of a bear as a wild animal that we want nothing to do with, yet on the other hand, as I said, it is not normally found devouring flesh. But here we have brought before us undoubtedly the conquest of the Persians under Cyrus, their great leader. As to the identification of the three ribs, it is very frequently suggested that this refers to that coalition that was formed in a desperate attempt to stop the onward rush of the Persian conqueror Cyrus. Croesus, the king of Lydia, Amasis, the king of Egypt, and Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, entered into an alliance in a final attempt to stop the onrush of the Persian conqueror. But they were overthrown. And Cyrus moved on to take complete control of the known world of his day. That may be what's referred to. When we come to the 8th chapter, which we will Tuesday morning, the will of the Lord, we shall see that the Persian conquest moved in three directions. And the Spirit of God again has gone to the pains of telling us the threefold direction of the Persian conquest. That is what may be referred to. But whichever, really, it does not enter into the general understanding of this important passage. This is followed by a leopard. A leopard which, of course, is recognized as one of the very fastest of all of the beasts. I suppose the cheetah, to be absolutely technical, the cheetah is considered the fastest of all known animals. But the leopard certainly is characterized by speed. But once again, to enforce that thought, you have this leopard here equipped with the four wings. If we were right in suggesting that the lion had two, this is twice as fast. And a very cursory understanding or recollection of history reminds us that the conquest of Alexander the great Grecian general and emperor, they were characterized by a speed, up until that time, quite unknown in the ancient world. And by the time he had reached the comparatively young age of 32 years and 8 months, when he died an untimely death, Alexander had swept across the known world, a leopard with the four wings of a fowl. And at this time, Greece was quite unknown. I've reminded you of that. If there was any knowledge whatsoever in Babylon of Greece, it would simply be that of a few separate city-states. For here we have the Spirit of God unfolding that which was only known by God. The Medo-Persian Empire at this time had not yet come on the scene, let alone the Grecian. But the future, as we know, lies bare before the eyes of God, and here he's revealing it to his servant. After these three, the prophet sees a fourth beast. And there is nothing that he can liken it to in all the animal kingdom. He can't say this is like a lion, it's like a bear, it's like a leopard. It's just an animal that had no counterpart in the natural sphere, and is characterized by being dreadful and strong and stamping in pieces. Remember chapter 2, the fourth empire? What did we read again and again? Iron, 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 iron. Breaking, bruising, crushing. It's the same thing. And there again, so far as Rome being known as an empire, that's still a far in the distant future. But once again, the Spirit of God draws back the veil and reveals that which as yet had not transpired, that which was unknown to any but God, and emphasizes the coming on the scene of an empire that would be characterized not by the value and beauty of gold and silver, but by the crushing, cruel power of iron, grinding everything before it. So with this nondescript beast here, we have the emphasis both in the dream and in the interpretation on its strength, its cruelty, the fact that it subdues and breaks in pieces. But as the prophet watches and sees these emerge, he sees from this fourth beast, in this fourth beast, that which attracts his particular attention. There are 10 horns. And then as he watches, there's one that wasn't there to begin with, but a little horn begins to grow. And strangely, this little horn, as it grows, three others that had been there, much larger than it, are broken off, and it continues to grow. And the attention is centered on that little horn. But that isn't all. As the prophet watches this strange vision, he sees something entirely different come on the scene. And that is the Ancient of Days. And the thrones are cast down. Now you have to think in Oriental terms if you're going to understand that. If we said a throne was cast down, that would mean be overthrown. Whereas the very opposite is true here. It's not that the throne was overthrown, but it was cast down. It was prepared. It was set. It's really the word for set up. It was established. And so the kingdom here of the Ancient of Days comes on the scene. What did we see in chapter 2? We saw the head of gold. We saw the silver, we saw the copper, we saw the iron, and we saw that which was the iron kingdom represented by 10 toes of iron mingled with clay. And then as our attention was riveted on those 10 toes, we saw a strange thing happen. A stone was cut out without any human intervention. Cut out of the mountain by supernatural force. And that stone crashed into the great colossus, struck it on the toes, toppled it over, ground it to powder, so the wind carried away the powder, and the stone continued to expand until it became a great mountain and filled the whole sea. Now all of that, just like the image, is impersonal. Gold, a metal, silver, copper, iron, clay, all impersonal. A stone, a crash, a grinding, a blowing away, a mountain, all impersonal. But when the man of God sees it, how different it is. We've already noticed he saw these same empires as beasts in all of their degradation and cruelty. But when all that the king saw was a stone, the man of God sees God himself. He sees the Ancient of Days. He sees the Son of Man. And this kingdom that is set up, which was merely, and yet that's not a good adjective to use, but which was a stone in the first vision, is personal now. It's the kingdom of God. It's the Son of Man. The one who said, when here on earth the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. It's the Son of Man who climbed Calvary with a bleeding back and laid himself upon that cross of shame and died for our sins. It's the Son of Man taking the kingdom. It's the fulfillment of what John wrote, recording the words of the Lord Jesus, that all judgment had been given unto the Son. Why? Because he is the Son of God. No, he is. But because he is the Son of Man. And he who on Calvary, as Son of Man, became the Savior, when he comes again as Son of Man, he's going to be the Judge. You can't help but read, in reading this chapter, you can't help but notice where the emphasis is. Let me very briefly give you a few figures. That'll be about the quickest way. When we have in the vision the first kingdom, we're told about in one verse, 42 words, 43 words. The second kingdom, one verse, 42 words. The third kingdom, one verse, 34 words. Those are all the words the Spirit of God needs to paint this picture before the prophet of the great Babylonish, Medo-Persian, and Grecian empires, the record of which has filled volumes innumerable. That's all the Spirit of God needs. He comes now to the Roman Empire. And here you have just one verse, but more words than had been used before, 52 of them. But the Spirit of God is moving on down to that final phase of the kingdom, that which will be in existence when the Lord comes back again to set up his kingdom. I call it the fifth kingdom, the revived Roman Empire. Here he takes two words and he employs over 80 words. What's the Spirit of God doing? He's impressing on us relative values in his sight. But then he tells about the kingdom of heaven, and he takes 159 words to tell us about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven set up here on the earth. The kingdom of the Son of Man replacing human rule. How simple the lesson is. That which is in the mind of God, that toward which all of his plans and purposes are moving, that which his sovereign will is overruling in the affairs of man, is the setting up of the kingdom of heaven here on the earth. And as it were, it seems to me that God, in giving this vision to the prophet, is saying, now, Daniel, I'm revealing all this to you about Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome. But don't get unduly occupied with that. That's all for the purpose of what I'm going to do. I'm going to send my Son and set up my kingdom. That is keeping values where it should be. But now let's look at the interpretation. He who had interpreted the dream to Nebuchadnezzar now finds that he needs divine illumination if he's going to understand what has been given to him. We said considerable about that this morning. But now, let's look at the interpretation. And the interpreter passes over Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece. Again, I remind you of the greatness of those three kingdoms. Just 16 words. That's all the Spirit of God takes to interpret that. Why? They were just a means to an end. But then when the interpreter comes down to the Roman kingdom, he uses 77 words. But when he comes to the kingdom, the revived Roman Empire, as it will exist when our Lord returns to earth, he uses 159 words. As the word is saying, Daniel, I want you to understand the conditions that will exist on the earth when I send my Son back to inaugurate the kingdom. And so, he focuses our attention on that and then tells us of the marvelous setting up of the kingdom. There is not time to go into many interesting and important details in here. Just in closing, I remind you again of how the prophet's attention was focused on that little horn which rose up after the others and yet became greater and apparently dominated them all and yet spoke words of blasphemy against Almighty God, the Most High, and turned his warlike abilities and powers against the saints of the Most High. We studied this last year in the book of the Revelation. That's why I have said it is utterly impossible to correctly interpret the book of the Revelation unless we understand the basics of the book of Daniel. Here you have a 10-horn beast. You get it in Revelation again, particularly chapters 13 and 17, again in 19. There you have a 10-horned beast. This little horn that comes up, and just let me summarize it. I believe that after the church is taken away, now, just how much of it will be seen before the church is taken away, I don't think we have any way of knowing. But when the church is taken away and God resumes his dealings with the world as nations, there is going to be what I think we can properly speak of as the revival of the Roman Empire. That is, there is going to be a bringing into the place of world prominence of an alliance of nations that will be approximately in those areas that were in the past under Roman rule. There must be an identification with the Roman Empire of the past to fulfill the type and the prophecy as we have it here. That alliance of nations, I think we've every reason to believe, will be 10. There will be 10 different nations. Each apparently will have its own leader, its own ruler, here referred to as the horn. And if we were studying verse by verse, we'd see quite quickly that the same symbol of a horn refers to the king and to the kingdom. both are so closely linked together, and I have discussed that at some length in previous study. But there will be that Western alliance of nations, the most powerful political and military alliance in the world. Now, I don't believe that that's all there'll be in the world. I believe up north there'll be another power. In the Far East, there'll be another power. To the south of Israel, there'll be another power. But here is the greatest. Here is the one that will have in itself power to dominate the whole scene. But its power will not be unchallenged. There are three of these leaders that oppose this little horn. He who had come on the scene after the others were there. Now, just what all is entailed in that, I don't think that we can be dogmatic. But he's very definitely spoken of as being among them and yet being after them. So apparently, after these ones have been in power, another world leader will begin to arise. I would gather from the fact he's spoken of as a little horn, he will come from an obscure origin. Just what that will be, we can't say. It may be that he will actually be in some very small nation, to which you would never think of looking for a world ruler. I don't know. But he's little in comparison with the others. And yet he grows. And when three challenge his power, they're broken off. And he takes over the complete control. This is the world's last great dictator. This is the one so frequently spoken of in prophetic literature as the Antichrist. Personally, I do not feel free to apply that term to it. The only Bible writer that uses the term Antichrist is John the Apostle in his epistle. He speaks about the spirit of Antichrist, which is denying the Father and the Son. He speaks about many Antichrists, all those who are in a position of opposition to God. But he speaks about the Antichrist. And when he does, he always uses it in a religious connection. So that I personally don't feel free to speak of this last great political and military dictator as the Antichrist. He will be Antichrist in spirit. He will be Antichrist in action. Personally, I believe the false prophet is the true religious Antichrist. We'll discuss that in some of our coming studies this week as we look at the willful prince in a following chapter here. A Jew whom I believe will be the personal Antichrist. A great religious leader, a prophet of the last great dictator. But here we have the last great dictator that the world will see, raised up somewhere in the revived Roman Empire, coming from most unexpected surroundings and circumstances, but rising to a position of prominence and dominance of the whole world. Under him will be the greatest military and political alliance the world has ever seen. Our Lord is coming back again. Will there be a welcoming committee? Will the world, under its leaders, be standing on tiptoe, welcoming the Lord from heaven? No. The committee that will meet the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes back to earth, according to Revelation chapter 19, rather, is the armies of the world under their kings. Not gathered to welcome him, gathered to challenge him. Man in his last foolish, frustrating effort to throw off the yoke of God will challenge Almighty God in the person of Jesus Christ. And he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. And the one who will come to all of it where I stood just a week or two ago, on that sacred spot, he who comes there will come to dash in pieces the nations of the earth as a potter breaketh the vessels in pieces. But he doesn't come for the purpose of breaking. He comes for the purpose of setting up the only kingdom that can bring in peace and righteousness and blessing. Brothers and sisters, I believe we're just on the verge of it. Thank God, before this comes, he'll come to the end. One thing he wants to have by his side that he didn't have when he came the first time is a blood-bought bride. And when he comes back again, in all the power and majesty and glory of the kingdom, he'll have by his side his bride composed of the redeemed of this church age. That's the hope of the Christian. That's what we're looking for, brothers and sisters. It doesn't hurt to look at the waves, but look above. He's coming. It doesn't hurt to look around and see what a horrible mess man has made of the whole thing. But then look up. The one is coming who's going to take the tangled skein of human government into his hand and unravel the whole thing. And the earth shall be full of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isn't it a thrilling thought? That in that day you could travel from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth, and wherever you went, God would be glorified. My, wherever you go now and you hear the name of Jesus spoken reverently, you stop and listen. Wherever you see something that indicates God is being honored, you see a man in the restaurant and he's bowing his head with thanks, and you take a second look and you say, thank God. You hear something, judgment of God, and you say, thank God. But won't it be grand when the whole world will send up a paean of praise to our God, the one who made it possible at such a cost, the death of his son? Wouldn't it be terrible for you to go to hell after God did all that for you? Wouldn't it be tragic for you to miss this and not share in the glories of the kingdom and of eternity simply because you refuse to open your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ? Don't miss it, friend. It costs you nothing. It costs God everything. But if you miss it, it'll cost you everything for all eternity. Everything is worthwhile. Open your heart. Let Christ come in. And those of us who are his, let us lift up our heads. Our redemption draweth nigh. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, once again, we've been seeking to learn a little of thy ways. Not only what thou hast done in the past, but what thou hast planned for the future. And how we thank thee that thou hast permitted us to enter a little into the counsels of Almighty God. We think of the words of the psalmist. He made known his acts unto Israel, his ways unto Moses. Help us, we pray, to understand something of thy ways, that we may live intelligently, that we may walk here on earth according to thy will, that we may not squander the one little life thou hast given us in things of secondary value. Help us, our God, to live in such a way that at any moment of day or night we can say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, in the Savior's precious name. Amen.